He had me singing tenor. Anyways, there we go. That's the Always enjoy singing with a group of men, and I appreciate our men who love the Lord and sing from their heart. I appreciate that very much. Luke chapter 15 this morning. So we've walked through a lengthy section where Jesus Christ was in the home of a Pharisee, being tested and trying to be essentially caught in his sayings. Christ, obviously in wisdom, answers well, and as well gives us a lot of principles on being a godly disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then really sharing the gospel again and again. As we come here to chapter 15, last week, as you recall, Jesus was discussing the cost of discipleship. He was speaking specifically to unbelievers and saying, listen, you need to pay attention to what I'm asking of you. Your salvation is not simply a life insurance or a fire insurance policy against the punishment of eternal hell. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, come to faith through repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're receiving Him as Lord as well. He becomes the master of your life. And that was last week. Now we come to chapter 15, and really we have somewhat of a turn of events, a major turn in the whole writing of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 15 through chapter 19 is almost exclusively, not completely, but there is a lot of unique material that's only found in the Gospel of Luke. It's not recorded in any of the other three Gospels. So this is some very precious things. Why would God have four different biographies of His Son, Jesus Christ, recorded in Scripture? There's a number of answers, but one of which is so that we can get all that God wants us to know about Jesus Christ. And so Luke here is going to record some things that, again, not recorded in any of the other Gospels. So sit up, pay attention, learn from it. And I will tell you, and if you take and flip your pages just real quick, you'll see that there are some very precious parables, things that we relate to quickly. Christ, in a very real sense, in chapters 15 through 19, is sharing the gospel with people that are, by the society of that day and age, outcasts. They're the lowly. And did not Christ come to save all that were lowly in heart? And so even the demonstration of a person who is outcast by his society is a wonderful picture for us of the reality that all of us must come to Jesus Christ humbly, submitting to Him as our Savior and Lord, as we just saw last week, counting the cost of discipleship. So as we come to chapter 15, and we are going to go with me, this passage must go together. Bill Forney keeps me on my toes, so he's over here mowing and said, Pastor, how far are you going to go in chapter 15 this week? I said, I'm going to do the whole thing, I think. He says, woo, I got to study some more, he said. So he's keeping me out. So hang on, folks. We're going to get all the way through chapter 15. Now, why am I doing that? Is it because I want to preach long this morning? You might discover I might preach shorter than I normally do. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Anyway, these three parables have to go together. To separate them out would, I think, do a little bit of disservice to what Jesus is trying to give to us in this beautiful picture of His relationship towards and to us sinners. And I want us to catch the full picture today. Beginning in verse 1, then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. An amazing, amazing description here, often overlooked in many commentaries. They want to hasten right on to the parables. And yet, these things are every word. Remember, every word's important. God didn't waste His words, and every word was important in the Word of God. And so we find the setting here of Jesus being surrounded by, and it seems as though they longed to hear Him, the publicans, the tax collectors of the day, the people that were often despised. We don't love the IRS necessarily, but these folks were often considered abdicators, or they were in cahoots with the Roman Empire, and especially among the Jewish nation, that was anathema. That was just, it's like they'd sold their soul to Rome. And that's the view that the common Jew had of any tax collector that was there. Wait a second, they're just helping Rome keep their thumb on top of us, and they do it by tax collecting. And of course, they had a lot of liberty. Many times the tax collectors were somewhat wealthy men. They knew how to work the system. That's why they were wealthy. And part of the system was, hey, I have a great privilege as a tax collector. I'm given this much money I have to collect, but I'm not told how much money I can collect. And so they had liberty under the Roman Empire to collect a lot more than even what was required of them. No wonder they were hated. And yet we find here in this just simple description that these tax collectors knew something was special about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was offering something that they desperately needed. And they came to hear him. They wanted to know. And then, of course, all the sinners, all the rest of the societal riffraff wanted to hear him too. The pictures that we're going to see today of Jesus Christ as the loving, compassionate Savior must be tied directly to this description of the publicans and sinners. And may we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, be willing to follow his example in reaching a world that so desperately needs the Lord. You see, we often have a tendency in our human sinfulness to only interact like the Pharisees did, like many of the Jews did, with those that we consider a part of our echelon, our group, our clique. And God, by example through Jesus Christ here, is chiding us and challenging us, reach the outcasts. Reach the down and outers. They're the ones that understand and know their need, that say, I'm willing to let the Lord be the Lord of my life and be my Savior because I have no other hope. So they drew near to him. They wanted to hear him. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. We're reminded of that in chapter 5, verse 31. And so here come the sick, the spiritually sick, ready to hear. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth them. Oh, how disgusting. He's contaminating himself. We would never do that. Did not even the Old Testament law say that we're to be separate from sinners? Well, a lot of their writings did. But actually, all of their scruples was a detriment and a destruction to the evangelism that God had called them to. Notice that the criticism seems to say that Jesus went in and fellowshipped with and became one of the sinners. And that's not really the truth at all. He remained pure and holy. He was teaching and preaching. And who drew to him? The sinners came to him. He didn't run to the sinners. Very telling in our understanding of biblical separation, how we are to be separate from the world and yet still reach them. May our light be so bright that the world wants to come to us. Praise God. And so, in light of the criticism, and yet in light of these desperate souls that so desperately wanted to know truth and have their souls healed, Jesus speaks. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, there's a key word, by the way, lose, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. Another key word. Don't get over encumbered here. These first two parables have really one strong teaching point, and he's going to tell that. We'll see the teaching point in verse 7 and verse 10 of both of these parables. I remember, and I have done this often, well, what happened to the 99? He left them in the wilderness, in the desert? What? I mean, they're vulnerable creatures. No. Jesus doesn't need to tell you the rest of the story. The Jews here, understanding shepherding, would understand and know what happened. Well, the shepherds got together often at night. That's when they counted the sheep, usually. Make sure they're all here. And they would work together to take care of the flocks through the night, to protect the flocks. So this shepherd counts his flock. Uh-oh, somebody, I missed it. Someone's lagging behind. And so he says, hey, would you buddies of mine watch the rest of these sheep? I got to go find my lost sheep. His concern is for the lost sheep. And he continues to search, potentially in the dark, until he finds it. Now verse 5. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders. He's going to carry it. He picks it up, and we often see, in fact, you've seen it in paintings. It's not a bad description of what actually happened. They would pick that lamb up, that sheep up, put it across their shoulders. The legs would be crisscrossed right here in front. That's where they could hang on to him. In wrestling, we called it the fireman's carry. But I don't think he was wrestling the lamb, all right? Anyways, put it up and carry it, all right? Put it there and carry it back. A wonderful, loving picture of a caring shepherd. And so he picks it up, comes home. Verse 6. Oh, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. I think he said that word, rejoicing. He was rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. Every sheep counted. He wasn't going to miss a one. Left the 99 to go find his heart and attention was to that lost sheep. Now, what did Jesus want us to know from this story? What did he want the sinners and publicans to hear and the Pharisees to hear? Verse 7. I say unto you that likewise, just like this shepherd rejoiced over the lost sheep that he found, he couldn't help himself. He ran and told his neighbors, his friends, the fellow shepherds would know. Likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons, which supposedly need no repentance. All right, now I'm adding that in to give you some sense of what Jesus is doing here. So, first of all, if you're writing notes, we've got 3 points today. Point number one, in light of this parable, God will rejoice over the stray who repents. God will rejoice over the stray who repents. So likewise, joy shall be in heaven. The distinction here is important because in verse 10, we'll find that it's very present, all right? There's going to be joy right now, but it seems as though Jesus is making a unique point here. One day in heaven, there will be joy over every sinner, one sinner that repenteth, every stray who's wandered away from the truth of the gospel, who's left God, his creator, and yet realizes his desperate need. And notice the picture is that God will rejoice. God is the one that sought him. So though last week we saw the cost of discipleship, and it looks like God is really strong and harsh almost. No, God is not just that. God is a God of great compassion. He went and sought for that stray. And he will. All of heaven will rejoice over the sinner, the stray, who repents and comes back to the Lord. And he'll do it, and the comparison is strong here in verse 7. Rejoice over one sinner more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. It's like, wait a second, am I considered someone that come to Christ? Am I a just person? And it's like, okay, he's got me, so he doesn't care about me anymore? No, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. Remember chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was talking to the Pharisees there too. What was he saying? I have not come to call the self-righteous because they think they've got it all already. I can't redeem someone who thinks he's got his act all together and can handle his own life and his own eternity. You must come to the Lord as a sinner, knowing full well I have nothing to offer my Lord when it comes to my eternity and my life. I am only a sinner. And so too, here in verse 7, he's saying really the same thing. Heaven will rejoice one day over every stray sinner who's come and repented. They can't rejoice over the self-righteous. Why? Because the person who thinks he can redeem himself is not in heaven. Now, all of a sudden, verse 7 becomes really potent. And it becomes an invitation to the Pharisees that are sitting there, that are murmuring against Jesus eating with the sinners and publicans. Pharisee, you think you've got your act all together. You think that by doing a number of righteous things and following the fathers, you're going to get yourself to heaven. You're self-righteous. And there will be no self-righteous people in heaven. Only repentant sinners will be found there. Come to Christ. God will rejoice over the stray. Still opportunity. If you're here today, you're trusting in your own good works to get you to heaven. I'm good enough. My good works will outweigh my bad works. Oh, Christ is putting out his arm of invitation to you. Come. Turn from your sin. Your righteousness will not redeem you. Only Christ can redeem you. Come to him today. He goes on. Verse 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Now, the Lord here, he's amazing. Obviously, he's perfect. So we start with an illustration that connects with the sinner men that are around them. All right, a shepherd. It was not the normal scene to see a lady out caring for the sheep, although we do know that there were lady shepherds, i.e. go all the way back to Rachel and Rebecca and so forth in the book of Genesis, all right? So they did do some of that, but it was not common lot for that. What was common? Well, the ladies were the keepers at home, and yet they needed the Lord too. And so God in his, Christ in his wonderful mercy here is now going to turn an illustration to grab the heart of the ladies that may be there listening to him as well. He wants to connect with them too, to help them see their desperate need. And so he talks about this lady that has 10 pieces of silver. The 10 pieces of silver would be 10 days' wages. One silver piece would be something that a normal common worker would get for all of his labor that day. What are these 10 pieces? Well, some would consider maybe it's the dowry that she had, all right? She entered this marriage and she had 10 pieces of silver. They were kind of kept as her precious gift. The dowry wasn't often always used, actually. It was set aside and cared for. It could be for a rainy day. You know, it's like the mule broke its foot, the plow broke. I have no food in the house, and finally, okay, we'll take one of our coins of dowry and use it to take care of. Thank Dad for giving us the dowry so that we could have some money. And that was appropriate and right to do, but it was a precious thing. Could be that. It could be that she just had very carefully and diligently saved this money aside. Well, I know some of you in America, a penny is worth almost nothing. And I realize a penny is not a day's wage. Aren't you glad? Okay. All right. But even you guys, I know, will count your pennies every once in a while. I got to make sure it's all here, all right? And something doesn't, you know, the bank account doesn't, it's like a penny. It's a penny is off. What's happened? Who stole my penny? Okay. All right, so here we go. This lady has lost her silver, piece of silver. Well, a poor home in that day, this is something I learned in study preparation for now. I picked up on it before, and this is really cool to me in the sense it really helps the illustration come to life. A poor home in that day often used very rough stones to build the floor. And so those stones weren't quite all together. You know, they didn't perfectly match and so forth. So you'd have gaps between the stone and the floor. Well, there are so many homes built like that in Israel that archaeologists today can pretty well date when that home was lived in by all the coins that were lost between the rocks. They find a bunch of them all the time. It's like, whoa, okay, this is all of a sudden making sense. It's like you live in a one-room house. How could you lose a silver coin? I mean, it's like, oh, well, that makes it really simple. So she lights the little lamp, a little flame. She's going down by the crevices of all the stones to find, can she see the shiny, you know, the shiny piece? The grout is gone, all right, between the tile. She's like, where's that coin? No wonder, this is a big deal when she finds it. I mean, there's enough lost coins that archaeologists find that, I mean, someone would have probably been rich if he'd have found all the coins lost between the cracks. All right? All right. All right, and she rejoices. All right, now, verse 9. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. For a poor family to have a whole day's wage found again is worth something. Now, likewise. All right, here's the comparison. It's just a comparison. It's a story to get a picture, but likewise, verse 10. Jesus says, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Again, the phrase presence of the angels of God and the presence of the angels speaks of God himself, but I think, again, the turn is important here. The change of words is important to see. Do you realize the angelic host that beholds the face of God continually gets to watch and observe when a sinner comes to the Lord? And they see our very God rejoicing over that one lost sinner that repents. So point number two, God rejoices over one sinner found. Very similar to point number one, but in point number one, we emphasize that it's a future event. We saw that it was someone that went astray, and they repented. Here we see the wonderful description over, it's an inanimate object, a piece of silver, right, that Christ uses to illustrate the truth. But God rejoices over just one. It's fallen between the cracks of life. It's lost. It's gone. And just as that lady passionately looked for that silver coin, so God searches for the sinners. Aren't you glad that he sought you out? All of us are sinners. Our righteousnesses are only filthy rags. In another passage, all we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. We have a heart, Romans chapter 3, that seems to run from God as sinners, not to God. And so he seeks us. And by his Spirit draws us to himself, woos us. And he rejoices when we are found. Now, isn't that not a beautiful picture of our salvation? I once was lost. I'm now found. Who found me? I didn't find the Lord. He found me. That's just the truth of it. I'm glad that my heart responded. I said, yes, I know it. I need to make that decision. I considered the cost. That was last week's message. All right, this wonderful balance, amazing theology. And yet, the reality is, in my description of the salvation, I was the one that was found. I didn't find the Lord. He found me. What a wonderful God we have. Full of compassion. Willing to search the crevices of life for one lost sinner who needs to be found. What a wonderful God. Now, let's go on. And now we're going to do something. I don't know if I've ever done this to you before in your taking of notes, if you're writing notes. But we actually have an outline within an outline, two outlines going on here, all right? So I'm going to eventually give you point three and four of the current outline that we're on. But this next parable has its own structure and outline that kind of intertwines, all right? So follow with me. I'll try to point it out as we go. Verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons. Right away, the Lord is giving us a clue. There's going to be three points to his sermon here in this illustration, right? The father and two sons, all right? There's value to each of them. He wants us to know something about them as we walk through this parable. So pay attention to there's three different persons with a couple points underneath each one of them. So he had a certain man had two sons. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now, this would generally be considered a deep insult for the younger, or for any son, to come to his father before his father has passed and asked for his inheritance. It reminds me of back in chapter 14 and verse 15. Remember where we saw that the master was offended at the lame excuses for not coming to his supper? It's kind of the same concept here. This father had to be highly offended. Basically, what the younger son was saying was, Dad, I wish you were dead. And I'm going to live that way. I'm going to live as if you are dead, Dad. Now give me my inheritance and let me get out of here. Not a really pretty picture, is it? Yet his father divided unto them his living. Now notice, he didn't divide unto the one son. He divided unto them, the both sons, the living. We know, according to the Old Testament, and this would be what would be on the heart and mind, so that younger son got a third. There's two boys. You add one more because the oldest son always got two portions. All right, so the older son is going to get 2/3 of the inheritance. The younger son gets 1/3. So that's what he did. The father divided up. And not many days after, verse 13, the younger son gathered all together. It seems quite apparent what he did was he took the land that he had been given, sold it. Another smack in the face of the father. So now this land that the father had had was meant to go to the sons to continue to take care of his family in generations to come. This young, self-centered, good-for-nothing son of his sells it to somebody else. It's no longer part of the family, another insult. Takes all the money, verse 13, took his journey into a far country, leaves jewelry, heads far away to Gentile land, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, we will see that somehow it seems like word gets back, and so his older brother, when he's angry, talks about that riotous living in verse 30. It says there, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. And it's probably a fitting description of what happened with this younger son. The word riotous talks about not being whole or well, not being careful and preserving what you have. Actually, we could translate this and it wouldn't do harm to the Greek. He wasted his substance with unsavedness living. Unsavedness. The word there for riotous talks about it's the same word that we use in the scriptures for being saved, except it's unsaved, all right? Oh, wow, the Lord knows how to use words well, does he not? This young man loved the world. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And he spent everything he had for that. And what did he end up with? Nothing. Now, this is not the point of the illustration, but I think it's a point to be well had. What's the world going to give you one day if that's all you live for? Verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. That may be somewhat of an understatement. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and that citizen sent him into his fields to feed swine. This would have been repulsive to the character of that Jewish boy, at least to some degree, although he had walked away from his family and his father. This is pretty low. In verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly. He longed to eat the very food, the husks, that the swine did eat. Carob tree pods is what those are. You can actually, that's the word husks. When I grew up, you found these what we called bananas. We called them banana trees. All right, they had the carob beans, big long brown things, and you know they were hard and crackly and dry, and that's what we're talking about. And that's what they would pick those. In fact, it's still even to this day used to feed swine. Some of them actually taste a little bit sweet. But it's considered either swine's food or poor man's food. I'll never forget being in Cambodia a number of years ago, speaking with one of the deacons of the church there who had lived through the terrible days of Pol Pot, the communist ruler who slaughtered millions in Cambodia. He was along with us the day that we went to the killing fields to observe and see. I think it's an appropriate shrine, if I can put it that way. They built a huge obelisk filled with the skulls of people that were slaughtered by Pol Pot. It makes your heart sick, and I think it's appropriate. While we were there, there were some carob trees there. And this man started telling us some stories about his life during Pol Pot. They would get just 2 meals a day. I'm sorry, they would get 3 meals. It was just a little bit of broth and hardly anything in it at all. So often, he and his fellow workers would save their lunch broth for supper to get just a little bit more for supper. So at lunch, they would go out eat the carob pods, and eat the ants. And while we were there, this was kind of fun for my teenage kids, that we had a whole group of teenagers along. So he went over to the tree, and big red ants. He said, now, what you do is you take the heads off, because if you don't, they kind of bite on the way down. That's not nice. So you pluck the head off, throw it away, and throw the rest of the ant in your mouth. He says it'll taste a little bit like lemon. Unfortunately, he stopped. I wanted one. I wanted one so bad. And all the guys in the group, there was a bunch of guys on that trip, they all got a taste of one, and then it's like, then we had to go. It's like, I never got to taste the ant. Anyways, that may gross you out, but I really wanted to taste one. Anyways, but so they would eat carob pods and ants for lunch to somehow get by. Talk about poor. All right, this, I want you to understand, get a little sense and feel of where this young man is in the story. This, again, it's just a story. It's an illustration. He was at the very bottom of life. No friends, no man gave unto him. No friends, no food. He was even wishing he could eat what was being served to the swine. No family. So the point of the illustration, the first point in the sermon, is see the sinner. Pay attention to where the sinner's at. Christ has painted an amazing picture here of what a true sinner is like. There's nothing for them in this world. It offers no family, no friends, no food. That's the world. But then Jesus hastens on, and we see the beautiful side of this. So we see next the sinner's repentance. So in the point number one of the illustration, we see the sinner and his repentance. Verse 17, and when he came to himself. Again, a wonderful description of what really happens in the heart of a true sinner who understands and knows his plight before God. And he must repent. It was a Jewish idiom, come to himself. He started seeing himself clearly for who he was and what his plight was. And there was a change of both heart and mind. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants? These were the day laborers that came. They were not a part of the family group that were the indentured servants. These were just day laborers that would hire themselves out to, like his dad, come in and work for a day. Jesus used that illustration later about the guys that were in the market all day, and then the 11th hour, the master came and bought them too, all right? Paid them wages for that work. That's who he's talking about. How many of the hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. You see, that hired servant's relationship with the son's father has benefits. All right. And I will arise, he said, and go to my father, verse 18, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy, I have no value to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, if this is not in illustration form, a beautiful description of a sinner coming to Christ, I don't know what is. None of us deserve to be the Son of God. Sons of God. We can bring nothing to God to offer him. We are worth absolutely nothing. And yet, this sinner understands and knows that the only place to go is to his Father, where he can be restored. And he's willing to just be a hired servant. He wasn't even wanting to be a part of the family anymore. He knew that that would be a shame to his father. He'd wasted his father's living, sold the land. In his thought, all he could see was that he would be for the rest of his life, ashamed to his father. But Dad, would you just hire me? I'll live someplace else to not try to shame you anymore. But I just want to be connected to you again. A whole change of mind and a whole change of heart. So now, secondly, in this parable, we see the Father. We see his love, and we see his forgiveness. Verse 20, so the young son rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, key word, and ran. By the way, that was very unbecoming of a wealthy man who was considered and high esteem in his community. All right, he had hired servants, all those things. This it was very improper for him. The father didn't care. I don't care what etiquette says. It's a demonstration of the great compassion. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now that's a bear hug, like no bear hug. All right. There was his son. His son, a great way off. How did he see him? Those details we don't need to know. What we need to know is that the father loved the son. And so the son says to him in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." What was he supposed to say next? "Make me as one of thy hired servants." Could I just, but notice dad, like good dads do, they stop the conversation and turn the conversation to the right direction, right? What a wonderful father. But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." You see the father's forgiveness. The robe spoke of honor. It was probably the father's own robe. The ring spoke of authority. He would be a son again. The shoes or the sandals, a demonstration that he was a part of the family. Servants did not usually wear shoes at all. Only a part of the family would, that had wealth enough to have shoes. And then, of course, the calf. That young son was so hungry, he wanted to eat the pig's food. And now his father's going to bring out the best of the best. The calf that's been sitting in the stall, being waiting just for a time of celebration. Could have been being saved. We don't need to know this. I mean, it's not a part of the story. But that would have been an appropriate calf to use for maybe Passover. But it was most appropriate for when son came home. The wonderful celebration. The father's forgiveness is not cheap. It's not just so-so, okay, like some human father may do. It was abundant. It was overwhelming. The son was received in. So now we come to verse 24. And this is point 3 of the first outline. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry." Point number 3, God rejoices when the dead are revived, when the lost are found. We cannot ever comprehend, because we're finite, the infinite joy that God has when a sinner is found. When the dead in sin are given life. One of the greatest joys of our Heavenly Father is to see a sinner come to Him. Now, believer, is that your joy too? The moment we came to Christ, we were made a child of God. Are you taking on the family characteristics? Putting on the robe, the ring, the sandals? Do you have the heart of your Father to rejoice over any sinner and every sinner that comes to Jesus Christ? Verse 25, as we turn back to the parable, we see really the third point of the parable. We see a self-righteous, self-centered sinner. The parallels to what the crowd was is very apparent. Why did Jesus not interpret or give us an interpretation after this parable? Because it was so obvious, he didn't need to. That first son, like verse 1, Pharisees, or the publicans and sinners. The second son, like verse 2, the grumbling Pharisees are self-righteous and very self-centered. And now we see a description of them. "Now the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, lots of joy. And he called one of the servants," the father's family attending servants here, and asked what these things meant. And he, the servant, said unto him, the elder brother, "Thy younger brother, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him." He'd recovered him, would be the idea. Safe and sound. He's home. Your younger brother is home, and he's safe, and he's well, and he's with dad. He's a part of the family again. And he, the elder brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. This is the word that we actually have the name of the Holy Spirit from, our comforter. We could say he comforted him, came alongside. What an amazing father. Even to the self-righteous, the Lord comes alongside and says, can I please redeem your soul? I've paid the price for your sin already. He goes on, and he answering said to his father, "Lo," this is talking about the elder son, "these many years do I serve thee." Notice his understanding of his relationship with the father. It was the understanding that Jesus was trying to destroy, really. It was a wrong philosophy of life. It's a wrong religion. "These many years do I serve thee. I obey thee. He's saying, "I'm in bondage to you, Dad." That's how the older brother, the self-righteous, self-centered son, looked at his dad, as some kind of slave master. The world, when looking at Christianity and true Christianity, thinks that we're a slave. Look at all those rules you have to obey. And yet we know that we're free in Christ. Those rules are for our good, for our protection and care, to keep us on the right path. There are boundaries. We know that the Father loves us within those boundaries so well. But the world doesn't get it. They think that religion, all religion is slavery and bondage. And he goes on. He feels himself pretty good. I've done it pretty good. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. I've been a good little boy, Dad. And yet, you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Why can't I have a party, Dad? You see, this self-righteous, self-centered sinner can only see himself. Life's all about him. Is that the description of your life today? Could it be that you need to come to Christ, turn from your sin, your self-centeredness, and your self-righteousness? Come to a loving Father who wants to come alongside you and comfort you. Turn you away from all of that wretchedness in your soul. And have the joy of the Lord. But it only comes when you come to the Father on his terms. Count the cost. And trust Christ. The elder son goes on in verse 30. "But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." You see, this elder son does not understand the heart and mind of the Father at all. Which is a true description of every unbeliever. They don't get God. They need to have a change of heart and mind like the younger son had. The father in compassion answers in verse 31, and he said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." Wait a second. It seems to go incongruous to what we understand about God and his word. No, what's being described here, and this is another point that we want to see, really in light of the self-righteous, self-centered sinner, we see really ultimately another point about our Father. He has infinite grace. Infinite grace. It's like the Pharisees were just so close to the truth, but because they were self-righteous and self-centered, they could not quite grasp it. They were right by the Father. stop and consider the Old Testament. These Pharisees knew it inside and out, and plus a lot of extra. And yet they did not have the Father. And so in loving kindness, he says, son, I'm offering you everything. All that I have can be thine. Why don't you just trust me? Verse 32, the father continues to speak. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The word meet there in Verbena, verse 32, it was absolutely necessary. It's the only thing that we could do. When a sinner comes to the Lord, it's the only thing we can do. So we come to finally point four of the first outline. All right? You with me? God rejoices when a sinner comes to himself, verse 17. Not talking about come to God in the sense, but understands and repents. So God rejoices when a sinner, quote, comes to himself and comes to the Father. Now, here's the point. The story is done. It seems like Jesus is leaving us hanging. What happened? What did the older brother do? What did he do? Did he stay outside still angry? Did he repent? Did he go in? Why didn't Jesus finish the story? I hate cliffhangers. That's why I do it every year for VBS for the kids, right? Because the story was still being written. That's why. Who had just murmured against him? The Pharisees, verse 2, the scribes. What was Jesus doing by not completing the story? He was wanting that self-righteous, self-centered sinner to come to him. He wanted to rejoice over that soul coming to the Lord Jesus Christ too. There was still hope. The Pharisees were still there. They were sitting there listening to the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ. Oh, the sinners were there too. I suspect, we don't know, it's not told us. I suspect that day several sinners came to know the Lord. I hope that one of them was a Pharisee. So what do I do, believer? Luke 15 screams at us that the Lord absolutely, absolutely pursues the sinner and rejoices when any one of them. Everyone counts. This is not a group thing. It's every individual counts. He rejoices when any sinner comes to know the Lord. So, believer, what are you about today? You're a part of the family. Do you spend your days looking to rejoice over sinners that come to the Lord? Seems to be a pretty big thing on the heart and mind of the Lord, doesn't it? Seems to be pretty important. It grieves his heart. In fact, Peter says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every lost soul is a grief of heart to God. So what are you doing about it? Do you have the heart of God today? Are you being a tool in God's hand to go seek out the lost? You're a part of that great plan. He's commissioned you. He's given you example after example through the rest of the New Testament of reaching a world that's lost. What are you doing about it? Are you seeking the lost? Let's pray. Lord, first of all, if there's one here today that does not know you, I pray that these beautiful pictures and illustrations would be used by your Spirit to draw a soul to Christ. Whether they know that they already know that they're a sinner, or whether they have been somewhat self-righteous in their life, may the word of God bring deep conviction, and may they count the cost and come to Christ, repent of their sin, and trust Him alone for their eternal life. But then for us that know You already, Lord, please help us. Life is busy and full, and we often start neglecting the heartbeat and passion of our Lord. You can't read this passage, we can't read this passage without seeing and knowing that You absolutely love sinners. You want them reached. You did it Yourself, and You want us to do it too. Lord, please help us. Help us to not lose that heart and passion. May we be found by You searching for lost sinners, being a tool in Your hand, an instrument of Your grace to a world that so desperately needs the light of the gospel, the truth that will help them see the lie that the world is. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, no one looking about. Believer, do you have the heart of God? Are you actively engaged in seeking the lost? Maybe today your heart's been challenged and you say, Pastor, I need to be engaged, and I've been neglecting, actually. I've maybe even used COVID as an excuse, and I see that that's only an excuse, that the Lord really wants me every day to be looking for, searching for, giving the truth out to the lost. Could I pray for you right now? You say, Pastor, that's my need. I need to be, as a believer, reaching souls for the Lord. Yes, amen. I've already seen a hand. Yes, others. Yes. Yes, amen. Amen. My encouragement to you today is this week, take several times and read through Luke 15 again. Let those beautiful pictures of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, grab your heart and mind and see the Father in all of them, the Savior in all of them, and ask Him to give you that heartbeat, and then go search. Go at it. Go find the lost. Are you here today without Christ? You're lost in your sin. Why don't you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Could I pray for you right now and say, Pastor, that's my need today. I need to be saved. I need to come to Jesus Christ alone. I know that I'm a sinner. I see now that my righteousnesses are filthy rags. I want to trust Christ alone as my Lord and Savior. Could I pray for you right now? And I'd like to encourage you. Anyone quietly lift their hand, no one's looking around, say, Pastor, that's my need. Please pray for me. Anyone at all. So, Lord, use this passage to do its good work in all of our hearts and lives. Help us to have Your heart as believers. May any sinner that's here today come to Jesus Christ and find a Father that's quick and ready to rejoice and cherish them for eternity. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.